All right, I think we're ready. Great. I think we're ready. Everybody hearing me and seeing the PowerPoint? Great. Okay. So the lesson last week was on God and science, and what do I myself as a PhD scientist have to say about the relationship between belief in God and what science has to say. Then I spent a little bit of time talking about the relationship between science and the Bible itself. I did mention a little thing. I said out of all the evidence that points to the inspiration of the Bible, the evidence from science is a tiny fraction of that evidence. And what I'm going to present today, I believe, is far more compelling evidence that the Bible is from God. So I'm going to talk about evidence for Jesus. Now, of the four lessons I'm going to do, this is going to be the most basic. I'm going to talk about stuff that somebody who's been a Christian for a few years probably is already mostly aware of. But I believe that this is the most useful evidence to actually convince people that they need to become a Christian. So here's the question: who is the real Jesus? My PowerPoint's not forwarding. I think I know why. It's going to take me about 30 seconds to fix it. Sorry about that. This is a common thing. Luckily, I know the cause, so I can fix it. It's going to take me about 30 seconds. Okay, sorry about that. I have to shut down the PowerPoint. Okay, have to start it again. I have no idea why this happens, but I know that it does. Then I go back. Sorry about that, folks. That's distracting. Technology. What can you say? Slideshow from beginning should work. It's like magic. So, who is Jesus? There's a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. People say he's a sage. And by the way, that's not the alternative to parsley and rosemary and thyme. A sage is a wise person. Some people would say he's a prophet. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you say that Jesus is a sage? Would you say he was a very wise person? I would. Other people say that he's a prophet. Others say he was a liar, a deceiver of people. Now, one thing for sure is, if he's a liar and a deceiver, he's certainly not a prophet, right? Some people said he was crazy. Others say he was the Messiah. Some say Son of Man, which is an interesting title because Ezekiel and Daniel are called Son of Man. Some people say God in the flesh. Others say just a legend, just a myth. If you go out on the internet, you're going to see just zillions of people saying that Jesus himself and virtually everything the New Testament says is a complete and utter myth. Others, people would say, merely a man. All right, now some of these, you could be more than one thing at once. You could be merely a man and a sage. You could be Messiah and Son of God. The most common view of Jesus in the world today, by far, in my opinion, from my experience, is the last description, that he's just one important religious leader amongst many. So there's Moses, there's Muhammad, there's Baha'u'llah, who started the Baha'i Faith, or there might be Krishna, who, whether he's a real person, is debatable. All right, so what I want to do is I want to look at some of the different religious leaders in the world and ask, what did they say about themselves? Okay, there's Confucius. Whether he started a religion is highly debatable, but what did Confucius say about himself? What he said about himself was that he was a wise person who had good advice for the people on how to live in a political world. Well, would you agree that Confucius was a relatively wise person? I would. Did he claim to be a prophet? No. Did he claim to work miracles? No. Did he claim to be the Son of God? No. All right, now, what about Joseph Smith? Well, that's an interesting story. Yeah, what about Joseph Smith? I wrote a book on Mormonism, maybe pick up a copy sometime. But seriously, what did he say about himself? Did he say he was a prophet? Absolutely. Did he say he was the Son of God? No. What he claimed is that he had a direct revelation from God himself, and that the angel Gabriel spoke to him, and he had a new revelation. Okay, what about Baha'u'llah? He claimed to be the greatest and final prophet, the founder of Baha'i. Buddha. Interesting. What did Buddha claim about himself? You know much about Buddhism. Did Buddha claim to be a prophet? No, he did not. Did he claim to work miracles? No, unlike later followers. All Buddha really said about himself is that he had a more perfect way to understand and know, find truth or God. And everything I know about Buddha, other than the fact that he abandoned his wife and children, other than that, I kind of like Buddha. I kind of like his philosophy, his Four Noble Truths and his Eightfold Path. What about Moses? What did Moses say? Did Moses claim to work miracles? Yes, he did. Unlike, say, Buddha or, say, Joseph Smith. Did Moses claim to be a prophet? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Did he claim to speak directly to God? Yes, he did. What about Muhammad? There's a little cartoon there. Let's see here. Thank you for your drawing of Muhammad, Billy, but now we have to kill you. When I do this talk in Muslim countries, I get rid of that cartoon because that's not very funny in Muslim countries. In fact, guess who might get killed if you show that cartoon in Muslim countries? All right, now here's the point. Because remember, we talked about this idea. Who is Jesus? Is he a great religious leader like Confucius, like Muhammad, like Baha'u'llah, like Krishna, something like that? Is it like this picture where there's many paths to God? I could take the Muhammad path or the Buddha path or whatever. Well, what did Jesus claim about himself? I believe that if you look at the claims Jesus made about himself, this idea that Jesus is one amongst many becomes absolutely and utterly absurd. So here's what we're going to do. Depends on how much time we have. We're going to spend some time just looking at the claims of Jesus about himself. Then we're going to look at some messianic prophecies and see how that relates to the claims that he made. And if we have time, we'll spend some time looking about the evidence for the resurrection. Like I said, this presentation is fairly basic. But you know what? I think to help our teens, to help our campus, and really, people don't know much about Jesus. I believe this is the perfect place to start. All right. So we have to look at Jesus' claims. And what we're going to see is Jesus is utterly and beyond any comparison in a class, completely by himself in the claims he made about himself. And really, the bottom line is, either what Jesus said about himself is true, or it's not. And if Jesus' claims about himself are not true, then that wipes out a lot of those categories in that earlier slide. If they're not true, then he's certainly not a sage, or a prophet, or Messiah, or a lot of those things. So what are some of the claims that Jesus made about himself? Let's look at John 5:39. Oops, my Bible is upside down. It's like a certain political leader. He held up his Bible in front of the people, and it was upside down. Whoops. All right, anyway, John 5:39. Maybe you know the story I'm referring to. If you don't, sorry about that. All right, anyway, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet refuse to come to me to have life." All right, so Jesus says here, the entire Old Testament was written about me. Now, imagine the audacity of this claim. Because we have this Jewish religion that's been in place for 1,500 years, and he says, you guys have completely misunderstood your own religion. Your entire religion and all your writings are about me. Now imagine somebody saying that. Imagine Rob getting up in front of the church one Sunday morning and saying, you know what, we're going to study from the Old Testament today. I want you to know that everything we're going to read about is actually about me. What would be your response to that? You'd be like, that's ridiculous. Has any other religious leader in history been able to say something even remotely like this? Things written thousands of years before me were written about me. I am the complete fulfillment of a prophecy from a great ancient time. All right, let's look at some of the other things that Jesus says about himself. Let's go to John chapter 6. One of the things Jesus did was he had a habit of making a claim about himself, and in close proximity to making that claim, he worked a miracle that kind of directly reflected on that claim, and this is certainly one of them. If you go to John 6, probably a lot of you know what he did just a couple few hours before he made this claim in front of the crowd. John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe." And look at this in verse 53. Actually, I'll start in verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which will I give for the life of the world." So Jesus is saying, "I'm the bread of life." He says, "If you eat me, you'll have eternal life." Now, clearly he's using "eat" in a metaphorical sense here. Great. Verse 53, "Very true I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, did Muhammad ever make a claim like this? "I am the bread of life. If you feed on me, you will have eternal life." That is ludicrous. That is ridiculous to even think of him saying something like that. What about Buddha? Has any religious leader in history made a claim, even, you know, within, you know, miles of this kind of claim? Let's just imagine for a second. You don't know me that well, so I'll have to pretend that you do. Let's just imagine. Yeah, we're just having a little conversation. And, you know, in the middle of the conversation, I say, "Folks, just want you to know, I'm the bread of life." What would be your response? I'd be like, "Ha, ha, ha, that's very funny." And I say, "Why are you laughing? I'm telling you, I'm the bread of life. And anyone who feeds on me will have eternal life." Now, what are you thinking at this point? You're thinking, "This guy's crazy." Like I said, liar, crazy person. You're not thinking legend. But what did Jesus do just a little bit before he made this claim? There were 5,000 men, plus women and children, 12,000 people, and he fed them. He made bread from nothing. Let's look at John 8:46. John 8:46. Okay, Rob, I'm going to ask you to turn on your microphone for just a minute, just to make an illustration, all right? So get ready to turn on your mic. And by the way, your wife is going to be involved in this little illustration here, okay? Got it? Okay, great. John 8:46. All right. Yeah, verse 45, "Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." So what's Jesus claiming here? Jesus is claiming to be without sin. Has any religious leader ever claimed to be without sin? Definitely not. Muhammad is famous for his temper. What about Moses? What about David? What about Joseph Smith? Let's not go there, okay? Let's not go there. All right. Jesus said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" So now I want Rob to demonstrate how this would work. So Rob, could you go ahead and make this claim with your wife sitting right next to you, and let's see how it goes.
I'm sin free, right?
She's laughing. Now say it without smiling. Look her right in the eye with a very, very strong, you know, tone. Let's try it again. You're smiling, Rob. You have to not smile. Okay, we get the idea. I'll let you off the hook. Okay. Like, as soon as he says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? She's raising her hand. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to raise your hand. Yeah, like right before we turn on the camera. Should I talk about that? Now, notice the reaction here. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed? So here's what happened. Jesus says to a group of people, many of whom knew him very, very well, he says, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? And here's how it went. Well, there's that one time. Oh, that's right, yeah. Well, what about... No, I can't think of one. And notice their response. They said, you're crazy. What's demon-possessed, right? That's the first century equivalent of saying he's crazy. So Jesus says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And rather than anybody raising their hand and saying, yeah, what about this time? They're saying he's crazy. What's that have to do with whether he's guilty of sin? See, Jesus claimed to be guilty, completely free of sin, and people who'd known him and been with him for a very long time were left speechless. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Those who feed on me will have eternal life. And if you look, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? What are we talking about? Who is this guy? Here he says, I'm without sin, and they're saying he's crazy. Well, that's not a rational response to the question, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? So you're starting to see how Jesus, this idea that different paths to the same place is crazy stuff. It's crazy stuff. Let's go to John 8, verse 58. You guys are looking on the screen. Some of you already turned over there. You got bored of that other one, so you're already over there. Some of you already know what it is, right? This is pretty cool stuff. John 8, verse 57. They're talking about Abraham, and he's talking about his relationship between himself and Abraham. Verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What did Jesus claim about himself? He claimed to be God. Now, has anybody ever claimed to be God? Sure, it happens all the time. You go to the crazy place. I've spent some time in the crazy place. Not me personally. You know, visiting people are in the crazy place to try to help them out. You know, that happens occasionally. And I've heard people make this claim, but I've never heard of a sane person saying that they're God. All right? And how do we know that's the implication of he said, before Abraham was born, I am? By the way, when they asked Moses, when Moses asked God, who should I send me? He said, tell them, I am. In other words, I am the preexistent one. I am the uncaused cause of everything. That's what Jesus is saying. And how do I know that was their interpretation? Because they picked up stones to stone him. One theme you see in the New Testament is when Jesus makes claims about himself, it created a very, very sharp distinction between people who are bowing to him and saying, away from me, I'm a sinful person, and people who want to kill him. You don't see the most common result today, which is, yeah, Jesus is a good guy, you know, nice, you know, really great revolutionary. Yeah, people wrote some good books about him. He's kind of nice. He, Nelson Mandela, you know, Gandhi, Muhammad, you know, kind of like that. But what we don't see today so much is people either just absolutely abjectly bowing in front of him or thinking, we got to take this guy out. But that seems to be the two alternatives you see in the New Testament. Why the difference? I want us to think about that a little bit. Now, in John 10, verse 30, another one, kind of similar, but this is kind of a fun one. In John 10, verse 30, by the way, Rob, I'm not going to have you ask you to demonstrate before Abraham was born, I am. That's too much blasphemy. I just can't make you do that. All right, John 10:30. Let's see, verse 29. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Talking about the apostles. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, has anybody claimed I and the Father are one? Well, kind of. I think Buddha said something like that. Kind of, you know. So is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying, you know, me and the Father, we're super close. In fact, if you want to know about the Father, I'm so close to him. Come talk to me and I'll help you know about the Father. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, let's see how the crowd interpreted it. Okay. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then Jesus says, no, you misunderstand. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just saying me and God, we're like super close. No, that's not what it was. Jesus, I am the bread of life. Anyone who feeds upon me will have eternal life. The entire Old Testament, the entire Jewish religion is about me. Before Abraham was born, I am. I and the Father are one. I think we're kind of getting the idea here. This is not some sort of ordinary religious leader. I'm just going to look at one more example of a saying of Jesus, and I think the case will be pretty well made. And by the way, I know it's the postmodern age where, you know, truth is all relative. I know that. But to me, I don't know. Either Jesus is God or he's not. You know, I'm just going to stick with that. Either he's God or he's not. It's not like a matter of if enough people believe something that makes it true. It's not that kind of postmodern view here. We're not going to deconstruct this idea. All right. Let's go to, and by the way, he didn't, let's just look at Lazarus. John 11, verse 25 and 26. This is, I don't know why, but for some reason, this is my favorite claim that Jesus made. Most of you know the background. I get the sense from the book of John that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably closer friends of Jesus even than some of the apostles. That's the sense I get from the New Testament. And so Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus is dying. So obviously Jesus is going to come to Bethany to save Lazarus. So they send for him. And Jesus, I'm kind of busy. You know, I'll get there when I have time. They must have been hurt. 4 days after Lazarus dies, Jesus shows up in Bethany. And he has this conversation. Verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? And I believe this is a rhetorical thing that John is doing here. And he's really asking you and me, do we believe this? Do you believe Jesus' claims about himself? If you do, why? If you don't, why not? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He didn't say, I offer the resurrection and life. He didn't say, I give the resurrection and life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, if you believe in me, you will live even though you die. Now, again, either true or not true. But let's see what happened just a few minutes later after Jesus made this unbelievable claim about himself. I think most of you know what happens, right? So he goes out to the site of the cave where Lazarus's body has been for 4 days. All right. And let's see what happens. Verse 38 in John 11. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. 4 days, folks. I don't know what you I don't know if you know what happens to a human body after 4 days. Liquids start coming out, swelling, all kinds of stuff. I could give you a chemical breakdown. There's the compound called cadaverine. There's a compound called putrescine. All those kind of things start happening. But Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe and that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Then Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Then in front of probably hundreds of people, he raises a man who's been dead for 4 days, and there's this horrendous stench coming from the cave when they pull back the stone. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And folks, this happened. This really happened. So again, the question that Jesus asked Mary, do you believe? And notice what happened here. Again, we see different responses to this miracle. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Well, yeah, no kidding. I would think so. Yeah, that really kind of makes sense. Don't you love how the Bible says in just a few words something pretty deep there? Yeah, I think I kind of get why they believed in him. Because if you believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if you don't, give me a good reason to say you don't believe it. All right, then I could see why maybe you believe in Jesus. But if you notice, if you go down a few more verses, there were some different reactions. Then one of them, verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, said, you know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? And they decided to kill him. Now, the reason they decided to kill him is because they didn't believe he raised Lazarus from the dead. Is that why? That is not why. The reason they decided to kill him is because they did believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So who do you think Jesus is? Is he a sage? Well, okay, sure, I guess so. How about God in the flesh? How about the resurrection and the life? How about the bread of life? The one who, if you feed on him metaphorically, you will have eternal life. How about the one who is without sin? How about the fact that he is God? That's what Jesus said. And so we're kind of put into a situation. It's kind of hard to have a neutral ground on this, is it? I mean, either Jesus is what he says he is or he's not. And if he is what he says he is, what is a rational and reasonable response to that? Well, it's to make him Lord. It's to worship him as God. It's to say what they said in Acts 2, verse 36. What shall we do? And then you can find out about that. Okay, got it. So either Jesus is who he says he is, or the alternative is he's crazy. In fact, in Mark 3, 20 through 30, even his family members said, you know, we think he's kind of crazy. But what do crazy people do? Jesus did not do what crazy people do. The idea that Jesus was insane is, I think, insane. So maybe he's a liar. What do liars do? Well, they lie. To say that Jesus was lying, given the fact that he raised Lazarus, that he made bread for 5,000 people, this is crazy. All right, so now what I want to do is I want to look at one more line of evidence that points to me unmistakably, without any room for doubt, really no reasonable room for doubt, to Jesus being who he said he is, and that's the messianic prophecies. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take kind of a skeptic's perspective on this. So I'm going to ask the questions, not that we who just sort of believe things too easily sometimes maybe, but the people who are just, no, get this out of my face. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in miraculous. I think science is the only answer, blah, blah, blah. All right? In Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "I have fulfilled the law and the prophets. I am the fulfillment of everything there," which obviously would include the foreshadows, prefigures, and the historical prophecies. Question number one of the skeptic, well, you know, how do I know these prophecies were really written down before Jesus lived? I mean, we all know the Christians changed the Bible and all that kind of stuff later on. Okay, what about the fact that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, including an entire scroll of Isaiah from roughly 150 B.C., almost 200 years before the events we're talking about? Or what about the Septuagint translation made 250 years B.C. of Isaiah and of Genesis and virtually the entire Old Testament? So it is a fact, you know, whether I can say it's a fact that Isaiah 53 was written in 720 B.C., I think that's something that a reasonable person could debate. But that it was written at least 300 years before the events is a fact. All right, how do I know these things really happened? You know, what we're trying to do is we're trying to use circular reasoning, the skeptic says. You're trying to use the Bible to prove the Bible. By the way, the assumption is that all these writers are lying and creating a total conspiracy theory that's going to produce their own death. That's quite a stretch right there. But never mind that. I mean, how do I know these things really happened? Well, the answer is we can look to people from outside of the Bible. In fact, almost every single one of the prophecies I'm going to refer to involve things that are a matter of historical knowledge from people like Josephus, the Jewish author, Tacitus, the Roman author, the Jewish Talmud, and others. I don't have time to go into that. Not all the things we're going to look at, but most of them are a matter of historical record, even outside of the Bible. Okay, how do I know these prophecies are really about the Messiah? You know, maybe it's just, maybe Jesus or you or I take some random thing and we just say, well, that's about Jesus. Well, the fact is, we're going to look at about six or seven prophecies, and all but one of them were claimed by the Jews themselves before Jesus was ever born to be about their Messiah. So if the Jews, who even today, many of whom don't believe in Jesus, if they say this is about their Messiah, then that's good enough for me. All right, question number four. Well, let's imagine that Jesus, he wants to be this Messiah figure. He wants to be proclaimed as the great Messiah, and everybody's going to love him, and he's going to be the source of adoration and start a religious movement and all that. So it says in Zechariah 9 that he's got to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt of old donkey. All right, hey, let's rent a donkey. Or etc. So maybe what Jesus is doing is kind of manipulating stuff in order to appear to be the Messiah. Well, we're going to find out that that doesn't work very well. Not the least because in order to be the Messiah, you got to get killed, and that's problematic if you want to use all this stuff to start a movement and be the source of everybody's praise and honor and all that. All right, so let's look at a few prophecies. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Perhaps the most famous messianic prophecy is that in Isaiah 53, written probably in the 8th century BC. We could debate that, but definitely a few hundred years before Jesus. In fact, I would claim if you read Isaiah 53 with anybody with the least knowledge of history, even if they know nothing of Christianity at all, and you ask them, who's this prophecy talking about? I've tried this many times, and I've never had a single person fail to identify who it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus. The Jews know it's talking about Jesus. Muslims know it's talking about Jesus. Hindus know it's talking about Jesus. And really, even atheists who know the least bit about the Bible, even if they don't, just saw some movies, they know it's talking about Jesus. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Number one, is that true about Jesus? Yeah. Could Jesus, in an effort to sort of manipulate the situation, set up the situation so he could be despised and rejected, like it says in Isaiah 53, so that he could claim to be the Messiah? Yeah, I guess so. He did call the Pharisees a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. That'll probably get you despised and rejected. All right, I'll grant that one to the skeptic. By the way, is it a historical fact outside of the Bible that Jesus was despised and rejected? Well, yes. All right. But then it says in John 19, it says, fulfilled in John 19, sorry, in verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It's a reference to Jesus being stabbed in the side by the spear of the Roman soldier. Now, could Jesus have arranged to get stabbed in the side in order to fulfill this prophecy? Let's just imagine this scenario. Jesus is up on the cross and he's there. Hey, guys, can you do me a favor? You're killing me. Sorry. You're killing me. But can you do me a favor? When I die, just look, my friends, they'll give you a few denarii if you'll take care of this. When I die, could you please stab me in the side? I want you to do that? Just trust me. Just do me a favor, please. What do you think? All right, that's ridiculous. Oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Could Jesus have done that in order to fulfill the prophecies? Sure could have. Except the direct result was death. What about Micah 5, verse 2? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is a classic messianic prophecy. The Jews, for hundreds of years, had been calling it messianic prophecy. What it's saying is the Messiah will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Did you know that in Israel there are two cities with the name Bethlehem? Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the smaller of the two, and that's the one where Jesus was born. Is this something we know just because of the Bible? No, this is historical information. Where Jesus was raised is historical information. Where he was born is historical information. Where he died is historical information. Could Jesus have arranged to be born in Bethlehem? Well, that seems like a silly question. But the answer is, sure. If he's God, he could have pulled it off. But what about Isaiah 9? I like that one. What about Isaiah 9? Even though it's on the screen, I'm going to read it. Isaiah 9, verse 1. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 1. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 6, and you'll see why. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who's that talking about? You see, for us, a son is given, The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. So, from the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, here's a map of the tribal areas of Israel. All right, the 12 tribes. There's no land for Levi, but there's Manasseh and Ephraim, 12. And notice where Zebulun is, it's blue. And notice where Naphtali is, it's brown. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now I'm going to show you another map. It's Israel during the time of Christ. Do you see where Nazareth is? Where did Jesus come from? He came from a town right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, in order to be the Messiah, you have to be born in Bethlehem, but you have to actually come from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, somewhere, you know, pretty close to where Bethlehem is. How many people living today can make those two claims? Maybe nobody? How many back in the time of Jesus could say simultaneously, yes, I was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, but actually I'm from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, kind of near Nazareth. I'm thinking that's probably even less likely back then because they tended to live in their tribal areas. Okay, what about Psalm 22? Now, again, we're looking for a cumulative case here. A cumulative case. Were these things really written hundreds of years beforehand? All of them were, without doubt. Are the fulfillment of these things a matter of historical record? The answer is every single one of the ones we've seen so far, except the stabbing with the spear, we only have that from the New Testament. Could Jesus have sort of arranged this so he can claim to be the Messiah? In some cases, that is just a crazy idea, a totally crazy idea. Okay, Psalm 22. Okay. We're only going to look at two or three more. At some point, you don't really need to look at it anymore because really, somebody who doesn't get the argument, you have to kind of wonder, are they good at getting arguments? Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. Dogs have surrounded me. A pack of villains encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, according to the Old Testament, this psalm was written by David around 1000 BC. Now, I try to imagine David writing this psalm. If you go back to verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think David ever felt that? I'm sure he felt that. Now, of course, Jesus also said that on the cross, didn't he? But then David says, yeah, they pierced my hands and my feet. Yeah, right. And his friends are saying, what are you talking about, David? Did you know that crucifixion wasn't even invented until around 300 BC, 700 years after this prophecy was written? And crucifixion by nailing of hands and feet was invented by the Romans, roughly 100 BC. So when this psalm was written, piercing of hands and feet was something that was literally not a known thing to have ever happened, probably to anybody who'd ever lived. And yet this is the prophecy. Is this a historical fact? If there is any fact of ancient history that we know with great confidence, it is that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. I could talk about the, Tacitus, Josephus, and others. Could Jesus have arranged to be crucified? Well, it turns out for a Jew to arrange to be crucified is really pretty hard because the Jews did not even have the power to crucify. Besides, why would Jesus want to get himself crucified if he wants to start this sort of fake Messiah deal here? And what about counting all my bones? What about the fact that they broke the bones of the other two thieves, but they did not break Jesus' bones because he had already died? And they've cast, they've divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. Now, which did they do? One for you, one for you, one for me? Or gamble? Which did they do? They did both. They divided one for you, one for you, one for me. But when they came to the inner garment, they gambled over it because it has more value. Can you imagine Jesus on the cross? Hey, guys, do you realize how valuable my underwear is? Seriously. Do me a favor. I mean, don't you think it'd be better to gamble over it than to rip it apart? Ludicrous, right? But what's the alternative? Jesus is the Messiah. That he is the one that God had in mind, like it says in Revelation, from the creation of the world. The lamb slain from the creation of the world. A couple more. I'm kind of going on a little far here. Okay, Zechariah, two more. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me. By the way, I forgot to mention something. I said earlier that we're looking at something like seven or eight prophecies. I said all but one were known and believed and claimed to be messianic to the Jews before Jesus ever came. The one exception is Psalm 22. So I want to be completely honest in my presentation. Psalm 22 was not obviously a messianic prophecy before Jesus came. And yet, given what actually happened, the crucifixion, I'd say it's pretty clear what's going on there. But anyway, sorry for interrupting myself. Wait a minute, do I have to apologize for interrupting myself? Let's move on. All right, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Well, what's this about? Well, I mean, Matthew 26. What did they give Judas in order to betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. Now, how do we know that? Because if it wasn't 30 pieces of silver, then why would they say it was 30 pieces of silver? Within 30 years of the crucifixion, when many of those who were in that room that day, they would know exactly how much they paid Judas. Oh no, it was 30 pieces of silver. I like to imagine one of those Pharisees or one of those Sadducees, you know, a couple months later, they're reading Zechariah. And they read it, says 30 pieces of silver. Oh man, I should have given him 100 pieces. Because God used those who killed Jesus to fulfill this incredible prophecy. Again, if this was the only example of proof that Jesus is who he says he is, which is the Messiah, I would say it's pretty convincing. But we got a cumulative case here that to blow it off seems just plain irrational. So why did people do that? Well, talk to them about it. Present them this evidence and ask them this question. That's what I say. But what's this thing about the threw it to the potter? Well, it turns out, as we know, now I'll admit that this detail is not found in history outside of the Bible. But unless the Bible writers are lying about what happened, Judas repented essentially for trying to get Jesus arrested. My guess is he didn't plan on being killed. He just wanted to incite him to rebel. So he's got remorse. He comes and he throws the money at the feet of the leaders there to say that's blood money. So what they did is they went out and bought a potter's field. There you go. Last one, Daniel 9, 24 through 26. As far as irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the one. Oh, by the way, I don't know if you noticed this, but when I read of Zechariah 11, I made a point. It says, the price at which they priced me. It says, the Lord said the price at which they priced me. So here we have God speaking, and he says, I was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This is some of the strongest evidence we have in the Bible that Jesus is, in fact, God. Anyway, Daniel 9, 24 to 26. Not that there's not a lot more evidence for Jesus being God, that's for sure. All right, here we go. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understands this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens who rebuild streets and trench, but in times of trouble. So this is a Messiah, this is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem to atone for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to be anointed as the most holy one. Is this a messianic prophecy? Well, the very word anointed is Messiah. If there was ever a messianic prophecy, it's certainly Daniel 9. Now, what's he talking about? Well, go back in Daniel 9:1. Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he read a prophecy, probably in Jeremiah 29, maybe in Jeremiah 24, about 70 years when God's people will come and free his, God will free his people. For Daniel, that was about 69 years ago. He says, hey, God, let's go in on this. So the angel comes and says, actually, 70 times 7, which would be 490 years, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What decree is that? Is that the decree in Ezra 1 to go back and rebuild the temple? No, it's not. Is that the decree in Ezra 5 of Darius to basically go back and build the temple like I said to? No, it's the decree in Ezra chapter 7, which is the one that caused Nehemiah ultimately to go back and actually rebuild Jerusalem. The seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is 458 BC. Now, 70 times 7 is 490, and 458 minus 490 is negative 32. That would be the year 32 AD. Well, no, not quite, because there was no year 0. The calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. So, what we're talking about is 33 AD. So according to this prophecy recorded in roughly 536, 537 BC, what's it say? It says the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem in about the year 33 AD, and he is going to put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now, when was Jesus actually crucified? By the way, if you look at this prophecy in a little bit more detail, I hate to throw a detail at you right now, nearing the end of my talk, but it turns out it says 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So the actual prophecy is that Jesus will come to Jerusalem during that final week, which means somewhere between about 26 AD and 33 AD. Sorry to throw that extra detail at you here. And almost certainly Jesus was actually killed in 30 AD, right in the middle of that week. So what do we have going here? Well, anyone who wants to claim to be the Messiah right now is really stuck, because it's going to be hard to be crucified in Jerusalem in the year 30 AD, since that was almost 2,000 years ago. In fact, in order to claim to be the Messiah, to be the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Messiah in the Jewish Bible, yet to be born in Bethlehem, but actually come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, somewhere near Nazareth, you have to be despised and rejected. You have to be humble and quiet when accused. You have to be pierced and crucified. You have to have your garments both divided and gambled over. You have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and you have to come to Jerusalem and fulfill this, all of this, roughly 30 AD. Now, to me, there's only one even remotely rational conclusion to this study. It's that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Holy One. He is the one who will atone for wickedness and bring in everlasting righteousness. What other conclusion could a reasonable person have? So you're going to find a way to undermine Psalm 22. Well, what about Zechariah 11 and Isaiah 53? What about those? So who do you say Jesus is? Sage? Prophet? Liar? A mere man? A religious leader amongst other religious leaders? I say the only reasonable conclusion is this. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. The only one who ever lived a perfect life. He is the one, if you feed on him as the bread of life, you will have everlasting life. He is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in him, you'll live even though you die. By the way, I kind of ran out of time, but I didn't get to my most important evidence. What about the resurrection? Well, I'm going to do about a 3-minute version of this, all right? Got it? We got some facts here. I just want to talk about some facts. Fact number one. This is as much a historical fact as it is that Julius Caesar invaded Gaul. It's that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. That is a historical fact. All right, got some evidence for that. We'll go into that. Fact number two, and this is an undeniable fact. To deny it means to deny the facts of history in ways that makes absolutely no sense, which is this. From the very beginning, within days, in Jerusalem, in the very place where the crucifixion happened, there were thousands of people who believed that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. Now, whether it's true or not, that I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, it's true that thousands and thousands of people who knew Jesus, they believed he was raised from the dead. Okay, number one, he was definitely crucified. Number two, he was certainly believed by thousands who knew him right there in that place and time that he was raised from the dead. In fact, number three, the tomb was empty. There is no scenario to explain the other two facts if the tomb was not empty. Because if the tomb was not empty, that would mean that people couldn't believe he was raised from the dead. Because Peter gets up there and he says, Jesus, who did signs, wonders, and miracles amongst you, as you yourselves know, but God raised him from the dead. And then people say, hi, come over here. I got something to show you. And I'm telling you, this religion would have been nipped in the bud instantaneously. It is a fact that that tomb was empty, that Jesus was crucified, and that thousands of people right there in Jerusalem, including hundreds who knew him very well, including people who had been enemies of his during his ministry, they believed he was raised from the dead. By the way, I would use 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 to argue fact number 4. Because there were the apostles who saw him, there were the women who saw him, and then there's the 500 eyewitnesses. And Paul says, basically, if you don't believe me, just ask them, because there's a whole bunch of them around. Now, they're all in hiding, because the Jews and the Romans are trying to kill them. But how many eyewitnesses would it take to the fact that Jesus was indeed alive? So how do you explain this? How do you explain this? The disciples stole his body? Could they? Would they? Should they? This idea is ludicrous. They couldn't, they wouldn't, and they didn't. All right, he wasn't really dead. Okay, fine. So they, no food, no drink, beaten nearly to the point of death, and then killed by crucifixion, do you think the Romans know when somebody's dead? Because I tell you right now, if you're hanging limp on a cross, that means you're dead. Because if you're hanging limp, that means you've already suffocated, because the only way to keep breathing is to not be limp. Do you think they would know that? And how about the fact who's the person who's had nothing to drink or eat for a couple of days, has been beaten nearly to death, has been killed through crucifixion, and then giving a lethal wound, piercing his chest with a spear, laid in a tomb, throws off all the clothing, pushes back this massive stone, and then karate chops all those soldiers and walks out, and nobody notices that or reports that that happened. All right, Jesus was dead. And his body was not stolen. So the only reasonable conclusion is Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what? If Jesus was raised from the dead, that settles a lot of problems for me. Well, what about this? How about, you know, the people who say this? And what about Calvinism? And, you know, what about, you know, this interpretation of the Bible? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, it kind of simplifies things. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, which I believe is historically the only reasonable conclusion from the facts, it clarifies a lot of stuff for me, folks. It really does. All right. So anyway, that's my talk. And I left about 10 minutes for questions and answers. Rob, we can open that up. I'm going to stop sharing. I don't know what the... Oh, stop sharing. There we go. And we can take some questions.
Right. Yeah, that was awesome. Fantastic. Okay, go ahead. Who would like to ask a question first? Any comments, questions, thoughts?
You could do it through the chat or directly. I'll check the chat if you want to type it in.